Is everybody at Judges 3? Good, because I need your attention because there's frankly something we need to talk about before we do anything else today. There is a real oppression going on in our society today, and it never gets talked about. There's a small group of our population that spends basically their entire lives having to endure the abuse that the majority simply heaps upon them, all the while dismissing them and sometimes plainly despising them. In addition, everything in our society is structured to favor this one larger group, you know, at the expense of this smaller one. And the worst part is, every person in this room is complicit in this widespread systemic oppression. And you're Christians, for heaven's sake. Yet the plight of this marginalized group rarely ever crosses your mind. Are you wondering who I'm talking about? As if you'd care if I would tell you. But I'm going to tell you anyways. This victim class are the people that most of you right-handed folks refer to as lefties. Oh, save your laughs. Save your concerns. You righties have no idea the suffering we lefties endure. All of life caters to you. Doorknobs. Scissors. Can openers. We can't even have the handshake. You righties have reserved the handshake for yourselves. You know, I can't even write with most pens because my hand smears the ink as we go. You righties oppress us constantly, and you have no plans on rectifying any of it. As Greta Thunberg said to the UN, how dare you? This isn't a sermon, by the way, on the silent struggle of left-handed people, as appropriate as that would be. But it is a sermon about a left-handed man. A left-handed judge, to be exact. A left-handed judge named Ehud. I'm going to refer to him as Ehud because that's how we all say it. In Hebrew, it's Ehud. And yes, this is the judge whose story you've been waiting for, whether you know it or not. You'll know why you've been waiting for this in just a second. But speaking of judges, last week we talked about the first judge Israel had, Othniel. As we talked about his life last Sunday, we noted that the events that occurred during it would repeat themselves over and over in the nation of Israel for several generations. You see, during this time period that's covered by the book of Judges, Israel had no godly king. And thus we'll be told at the end of this book that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that right in their own eyes behavior took the form of idolatry, took the form of the worship of the false gods of the nations that should have been driven out by the people of Israel, but weren't. And as a discipline, the Lord would allow his wayward people to be conquered and oppressed by those foreign enemies that were living in their midst. But then, when our God could bear the misery of his people no longer, he would mercifully raise up a judge who would be a deliverer and rescue his people. And then during the lifetime of most of those judges, the people themselves would remain relatively faithful. But when that judge died, the people would return to wickedness with even more vigor than previous generations. Again, we saw last week that cycle began in the days of Othniel. God's people served Baal and his supposed goddess wife, Asherah. And as a result, the Lord allowed his people to be enslaved to the empire of Mesopotamia for 8 years. Yet as we saw, God, in his great pity and mercy, empowered Othniel to deliver Israel, and Othniel did. And while Othniel was alive, the people enjoyed rest from their enemies for 40 years. But then, as we saw at the very end of last week's sermon, Othniel died. What do you think happened next? I'm sure most of you can probably guess, but let's all find out by reading the first portion of our sermon passage this morning, verses 12 through 14 of Judges 3. And since this is the first official reading that we'll have this morning, I'll ask you to stand for this first portion. Again, from Judges 3, 12 through 14, hear now the word of the Lord. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. You may be seated. We've not been in this book very long, but what we just read, I'm sure, is already old news to those of you who've been with us. surprise, surprise, the people of Israel once again do evil in the sight of the Lord. And the author of Judges doesn't even bother to tell us what form this evil took. You know what it is. He would have known that we as his readers would have been easily able to realize that the form that the evil took was, again, the worship of false gods. And as before, God allowed his people to feel the sting of their rejection of him by letting them be conquered and oppressed and humiliated by a foreign power. We're told that the Lord personally strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, to move against Israel. And Eglon, as you heard, also gathered the support of the Ammonites and the Amalekites. That's important for you to know because defeat by that combination of powers would have been especially humiliating to Israel. The Moabites and the Ammonites were both descendants of Lot. Lot, if you'll recall from the book of Genesis, was Father Abraham's nephew. And that made Israel distant relatives with the Moabites and the Ammonites. Yet now they were under their thumb. And the Amalekites, well, they were the long-term rival of Israel, just a constant thorn in their sides. And to be subdued by this age-old foe would just be more salt in the wound of oppression. But at the top of this oppressive alliance was Eglon. And don't miss that little detail in verse 14. It appears that Eglon's decisive victory over Israel took place at a city called the City of Palms. Well, the City of Palms is just another name for Jericho. Now, most of you know that Jericho was the first city that Israel had conquered when they had invaded the land under Joshua a few generations before this. Yet now, that region, that beachhead of conquest, had been snatched away from them. And that would have been a major blow, to, you know, as if symbolizing all gains that they had had in the land were suddenly lost. And that's just not even to mention all of the men, women, and children who doubtless suffered or died under Eglon's military takeover. As you can also see in verse 14, this sad state of affairs went on for 18 years. That's 10 years longer than the suffering the people had endured before Othniel rescued them a generation before this. Their sin was worse, so now their time of hardship would be longer. And the people of God then languished under Eglon all of that time, enslaved to his whims, taxed to death for sure, and powerless to do anything about it. Would there ever be an end to the misery of God's people? Had God abandoned them to their own devices? Let's just keep reading now in verse 15 through 17. But when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length, that's about 18 inches, and he bound it on his right thigh under his cloak. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. As before, we hear God's people cry out to the Lord. And also, as before, we get no hint that they were repentant, only miserable. But also, as before, we see God respond with great compassion and great mercy. And another judge is raised up, this time a man named Ehud. And we are told at the end of verse 15 that he was a left-handed man. That's not some throwaway detail. And it's not added to make underrepresented lefties like me like feel better about myself, but it does. But it's a clue to a strategic advantage that Ehud would have had in everything we're about to hear a bit later. But as a quick preview, realize that practically everyone in that time was right-handed. Ancient cultures would have routinely trained a naturally born left-handed individual to be right-handed. Left-handedness was regarded as a curse, something aberrant. Given all that, it helps us understand why it was significant that Ehud took his huge 18-inch dagger and hit it on the inside of his right thigh. You see, a right-handed man would have hidden his dagger, if he was going to conceal it, on his left thigh so he could easily grab it. Ehud's would have been on his right. Thus, Ehud could go anywhere and not be deemed a threat. Anyone searching for a weapon would not have found one on him at all. That will become important in just a second. You know, it's possible, it's even likely that there was more going on here than that. The passage literally reads, Ehud was unable to use his right hand. It might have been that his right arm was disabled and maybe visibly deformed in some way. And that too would have made him appear non-threatening, weak even. Well, why did Ehud's non-threatening appearance matter? Because of, look in verse 17. Ehud was chosen to bring tribute on Israel's behalf to Eglon. Now, we should not imagine for one second that this was the first tribute that Israel was required to present before Eglon. We can certainly guess that for 18 years, this was just one in a long line of forced tributes, forced taxation, and levies that Israel constantly had to bring to this foreign ruler. In light of that, we shouldn't be at all surprised to hear what we see at the end of verse 17. This king, Eglon, was a very fat man. The funny thing is, in Hebrew, Eglon actually means cow, like little cow. That's Eglon. And the point is, this cow of a man had been fattening himself on Israel for 18 years now. So would King Cow grow even fatter as a result of this tribute? Or was he simply being fattened for the slaughter this whole time? Let's keep reading. Verse 18 through 22. It came about when he, that's Ehud, had finished presenting the tribute, that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, that is Eglon, keep silence. And all who intended him left him. Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly. And the refuse came out. Let me see if I can just sort through all the he's in those first couple verses. They can be a bit confusing at first. Ehud apparently was the leader of a party that was presenting this tribute. So Ehud presents the tribute as leader of the party, and then Ehud and the rest of the party, they leave Eglon's palace. And the party reaches a place, as you heard, called Gilgal. That's a region near Jericho. Now, apparently the Moabites, or maybe the apostate Israelites for that matter, had set up idols there for people to sacrifice to, seek guidance from, and throw on, and so on. And so the rest of Ehud's plan centers around that reality. He tells the rest of the party to keep going, but he himself returns alone to Eglon's palace. Now, what's certainly implicit in the text was that Ehud was able to get another audience with King Eglon by telling the guards that one of the idol gods in Gilgal had given him a message, a secret message for the king. Remember, no one would have had a reason to regard Ehud as threatening at all. So they led him into the room where Eglon was. And Ehud tells Eglon about this secret message, and Eglon just stupidly swallows the whole story. He orders everybody out of the room, including the guards, so that no one will hear this secret message that the gods had for special, good old King Eglon. Verse 20 again tells us at this moment, Eglon was up relaxing in his cool upper chamber. We know that ancient palaces in the Middle East had these type of rooms at the top, and they were, you know, ringed with just open windows so that the air could blow through while you sat in the shade under your roof. This was a comfort, of course, that only the important people had. So again, look at fat King Eglon, living in what would have been the lap of luxury for that time anyway, while God's people suffered. Yet then we find Ehud and Eglon face to face alone in that cool upper room. Ehud standing while Eglon was initially sitting. Ehud steps closer and says, I have a message from God for you. Notice Ehud didn't say from Yahweh. He just uses the generic word God. So again, it's more likely that Eglon believed that, oh, this is one of the idols who had given him a special report just for me. Eglon even rises to respectfully and even arrogantly hear this divine message that for him. That was for his ears only. At that moment, picture it. His huge gut becomes a wide open target. And Ehud, again, takes his left hand, grabs the concealed dagger on his right thigh, which had been unchecked, and he plunges that dagger into this huge cow that had been fattened up for this very moment. Talk about a message from God. Amen? Only Eglon did not know it was Israel's God, Yahweh, who was sending this message. And Eglon certainly didn't expect what form this message would take. Verse 22, as you heard, then gives us the graphic, but also purposely humorous details of Eglon's demise. All of this weight that Eglon had been putting on, robbing from Israel for 18 years, literally sucked the blade out of Ehud's hands and pulled the knife in deeper, making the wound even worse. It was so bad that we were told that Eglon's bowels just spilled out. But they didn't just fall out. They themselves were tore open. And as you heard, Eglon's dung fell upon the floor. Kids, if you're listening, that's poop. Fat Eglon's poop fell out. That's exactly what's here. What happens next? Let's keep reading. Then Ehud went into the vestibule and shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, his servants came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked. And they said, "Oh, he's only relieving himself in the cool upper room." They waited until they became embarrassed, but behold, they did not open the doors of the roof chamber. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and behold, their master had fallen to the floor dead. Ehud simply leaves the room, closes the door behind them, locks them without being seen, maybe thanks the guards for their hospitality, and he splits. Now, before the guards could have time to realize that they hadn't heard from Eglon since Ehud left, a certain odor begins to waft out from under the door. You remember what was on the floor, correct? That's why in verse 24, they're not startled by the locked doors. They figured Eglon had his newspaper or whatever it was people took back then and was relieving himself in his plush upper room. There would have been a spot for that. So even if Eglon might have been saved, or at least have been able to alert the guards in time to catch Ehud, he instead, again, lay dying in his comfy room while his guards just thought he was getting some private leisure time. Again, this man's own opulence was the cause of his demise and the demise of his kingdom. Verse 25 eventually tells us they get embarrassed because they've just been waiting so long. And finally, they have to go bust in and see if their master was okay. Well, he wasn't. There he was, lying in his own filth on the floor of his cool roof chamber. What was Ehud doing while his guards wasted time waiting for Eglon, who would never get up again? Let's start in verse 26. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed the idols and escaped to Syria. And it came about when he had arrived that he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel went down from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said, "Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust, all valiant men, and no one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed for 80 years. That passage is simple. Ehud recounts what the Lord has done for the people. And with that encouragement, in the encouragement of Eglon's demise, they're ready to follow Ehud's charge and they rout the Moabites. In that day, 10,000 Moabite warriors died, all valiant men, all strong. No one escaped across the Jordan. And as a result, Israel had control again of its own land and peace in their own land. They remained undisturbed for 80 years. That whole account is simply one of the most fascinating, most entertaining, and frankly, one of the funniest in all of Scripture, juvenile as some of the laughs may be. But our question for this morning as we go forward is this. Is there more for us to see in it besides the excitement, besides the humor? Of course there is. There are several deeper reflections that should deepen the impact of this account on our lives. The first one is revealed by simply asking this question. Why did the Lord do any of this for his people? Why did the Lord do this for Israel? Why send Ehud in the first place? Why enable him to take out fat King Eglon so decisively, so ironically, even humorously? Why in that did he provide encouragement for the rest of the people to go rout the Moabites? And then why did the Lord allow them to enjoy rest for 80 years? That, by the way, is 40 years longer than the peaceful rest they had had after Othniel had delivered them. We ask questions like that because didn't God realize that this group of Israelites sinned even worse than the ones who had been delivered by Othniel a generation earlier? He did. Well, then didn't he know that these people who he gave 80 years of peace to would return to wicked idolatry as soon as Ehud died? Of course he knew that. Then again, why would our Lord do any of this? Why would he do it so mercifully? Why would he do it so spectacularly? Well, one reason God brought all of this to pass is so that the readers of Judges, both ancient and modern, could realize something very important about our God. Namely, that where sin abounds, his grace abounds all the more. As you're going to see again and again in the book of Judges, the people's sin abounds increasingly. But each time, God's grace abounds even more, bringing about deliverance again and again, even using increasingly flawed judges to graciously deliver his people over and over. Christian, that's just who God is. And the Apostle Paul makes clear that same God who sent abounding grace to Israel has given all believers abounding grace in Christ. Look on your outline now, finally. I want you to look at Romans chapter 5, 20 through 21. Very theological passage, but hear it in light of Ehud's deliverance. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. On an individual level, in the mysteries of God's providence, the Lord has allowed sin to abound in each and every one of our lives in this room this morning. And though his sin displeases him for sure, if we are his, our Lord has allowed our sins into the lives of those he has intended to save, so that we can increasingly realize how infinitely more abounding is his grace in our lives. Let that ever-present thought be with you throughout your life. If you're a Christian today, that means that every wrong you've ever done, as great as they were, have been answered by an even greater grace. Every single one of our sins should have met with an even greater judgment, for that's what they deserve. But instead, all sin, great and small, known and unknown, has been answered by an even greater grace. Christian, not just the story of Israel, but the story of each and every one of us is this. Where sin has abounded, grace has abounded all the more. And that abounding grace was purchased and secured, as we heard in Romans 5, by the death and resurrection of Jesus, our greater deliverer, the greater Ehud. And speaking of that Lord Jesus, in Ehud we see more foreshadowing of the Lord's conquest on our behalf, specifically in Ehud's victory over Eglon. Remember, we talked about Ehud having no appearance of strength. In fact, it was possible that he had a deformity that would have made him look weak, unable to help anybody. Yet that in that apparent weakness came his secret victory. Our Lord Jesus, if you recall, came into this world with that same appearance of weakness, so weak that mortal men dared to capture him, dared to torture him, dared to even kill him. And in fact, as he hung dying on a cross, no one would have thought him capable of helping anyone, even himself. Remember, he was mocked for that very thing. And certainly, as he laid in that grave, everyone who saw would have viewed him as a textbook case of a supposed deliverer who was soundly defeated by foes much stronger than him. Yet Christ's resurrection proved 3 days later that in those moments where Jesus looked weak, in those moments where Jesus looked powerless, it was at those moments where our greatest enemies, sin, death, and the devil, were defeated. As soundly defeated as Ehud's dagger defeated Fat King Eglon. And let's not forget something else that we see in the defeat of Eglon that corresponds to the defeat of our enemies as God's people. Eglon, as you heard, he wasn't just defeated. That fat cow was soundly humiliated. As that oppressive thug lay on the floor of his upper roof chamber, lying in his own dung, he would soon become the laughingstock of Israelite children for generations. The children of God's people still laugh about King Eglon today, and they should. People of God, our Lord Jesus has humiliated our enemies as well. Due to his death and resurrection, the cruel enemy of death has now become a laughingstock. It's why Paul says what you heard earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's there on your outline again, verse 55. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Death, the one whose victory over everyone it wars with is infinitely more decisive than any victory Eglon might have won. Death, one whose sting on the living is more cruel than any oppressor like Eglon could have dished out. That foe, death, has already been so soundly defeated by Christ's resurrection that even now, a Christian with a sturdy faith in their own future resurrection can look death straight in the face and say, oh, poor death, what happened to your victory? Did you lose it? Oh, death, I'm so sorry to hear about your sting. I've heard that it's gone. It's so sad that death has gone the way it has. Like Eglon, dying like Fat Elvis on the toilet. Death has had a similar demise. And friends, it wasn't just death that suffered a humiliating defeat by Jesus. All of the spiritual forces of darkness were embarrassed as well. Look at Colossians 2:15. That's exactly what we're told. Look with me on your outline there. Speaking of what God has done in Christ, and having disarmed the spiritual powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. All of the forces of evil, including the devil, were already publicly shamed in the spiritual realm by the cross of Christ. In today's parlance, we would say the enemies of Jesus, our enemies, weren't just defeated, they were owned in the cross. And everyone with eyes to see would have seen it. Christ dunked on every single one of them, and they all ended up on the poster that got handed out afterwards. That's how crushing their defeat was. So our question becomes, do we deserve for our enemies to be trounced so royally? No, not at all. We deserve for the Lord to allow death and Satan to torment us forever. But instead, like Eglon, they were crushed and crushed badly. Again, where sin abounded, grace has abounded all the more. But believe it or not, there's one final element to this grace. As Israel shared in Ehud's routing of the Moabites, we too will one day share in the routing of the forces of evil. Look at Romans 16:20, verse A, there on your outline. The God of grace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of grace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Or 1 Corinthians 6:3, Paul writes, as if this should just be common knowledge, do you not know that we will judge the angels? As if we will be present in their final evaluation where their eternal destinies are decided. And we'll be participating in it. People of God, I have no idea what form crushing the devil under our feet will take. None at all. And I have really no clue of what that formal judgment of fallen angels will look like. But they will both happen. And thanks be to our Lord Christ, we will be with Jesus, participating with him in those moments. Even we will be victorious like Ehud. Why would our God allow us an amazing privilege like that, given who we are, given all that we've done, given all that we will do before we leave this world? To this I say, I have no clue. I only know that the answer is yet again found in the amazing biblical truth that we've already seen throughout this message. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Fat enemies get taken out by abounding grace. That's been the story of your life. It's the story of your life in this moment. And it will be the story of your life until you make it to the end. So, congregation of the Lord, since we serve a God who's blessed us with such an abounding grace, let's challenge our hearts to actually be moved by that grace, like deep down, like for real. May our hearts become increasingly loyal to him, to the one who has loved us beyond anything we could imagine, and then delivered us so soundly from cruel and seemingly invincible enemies. And may the thought of the God who has done so much for us, may that move us to hate anything that remains in our lives that's remotely displeasing to him. Let us flee from anything that would possibly displease the one whose grace has already abounded to us. And may God's Holy Spirit make all of that an ever-growing reality in our hearts. Let's pray to him now. Lord, we give you thanks that just like Ehud's crushing victory over Eglon, you have won the decisive and embarrassing victory, embarrassing for our enemies, over the evil one, over death, and even over our sin. Lord, we did not deserve such a spectacular rescue, but we have received it. Lord, we thank you that where our sin has abounded, and even sometimes still abounds, your grace abounds all the more. Lord, may that thought move us not to just go and sin, but to turn away from our sin. Lord, deepen our love for you. Lord, may your Spirit move in our hearts for that very end. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.